If you would take out God's Word and turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. We finished last week a sermon series through the book of 1 Thessalonians. In the weeks ahead, as we move toward the end of the year, we're going to look at some sections of the book of Hebrews, specifically Hebrews 11 and 12. But before we do that, I think it's important for us to look at the first four verses in the book of Hebrews. This is where it all begins. This is the writer of Hebrews wants to make the point that Jesus is better than anything. Jesus is greater. He's more glorious. And why would you ever turn away from Christ? Why would you turn back once you have tasted Christ? And so we're going to talk about that today from Hebrews chapter 1, the first four verses. To begin our time, though, I'm going to read the whole chapter. So if you would stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect word as we consider the words of Christ to us today. Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become much superior to angels, as the name He has inherited is much more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me"? And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." Of the angels, He says, He makes His angels wind and His ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end." And to which of the angels has He ever said, "Set at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Oh God, I pray today that we would see the glory of Christ, that we would see the glory of your Son, who we have just read about, who is superior to the angels, the one that you have lifted up high and appointed as ruler and heir of all things, the one through whom you have created everything, the one who stands before us as the exact image and essence of who you are. And God, I pray today that we would be enamored, that we would be awestruck at His glory to the point that we could never, ever turn away from Him. We can never forsake Him. We can never betray Him. God, I pray that His glory and His grace and His mercy would be ever more real to us today. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. You may be seated. John Hill, it's the name of my college roommate, and just saying his name brings to mind laughter, all kinds of humorous stories that have gone along with our friendship. John was actually the best man in my wedding. John is from Louisiana, and we were getting ready for the wedding about 2 days before the wedding. And you got to understand, John, being from Louisiana, has a very, very thick Cajun accent. And we were in Orlando, Florida, with Danae's family, her parents, her family. And so throughout the week before the wedding, John would be talking. He would be saying things, introducing himself to people. And people would just look at him and stare because they had no idea what this Louisiana man with this Cajun accent was saying. They stared at him. They didn't know what in the world he was saying half the time. And some of Danae's sisters, actually she only has two, they would make fun of him constantly. We would joke around with his accent. Nobody can understand you down here. And after a while, John began to sort of get tired of this. He was tired of people making fun of his accent and sort of getting frustrated. And that all happened about the time we walk into the church getting ready for the wedding. And the secretary at the church, who was a family friend, was actually a deaf lady. She had a cochlear implant, and she could read lips and did a fantastic job of communicating with people. You really didn't know she was deaf most of the time. Danae's mom was signing to her as everyone is introducing themselves to her. And then here comes John with his Louisiana accent. Everyone introduces themselves. Danae's mom is signing. John's watching what's going on, and he doesn't understand this is a deaf lady. He doesn't understand why Danae's mom is moving her hands while she's talking to her. That's not making a lot of sense to her. Finally, John introduces himself to the secretary. Danae's mom signs, and this sweet lady just turns to Danae's mom. Danae, you can't believe I'm telling this story. Turns to Danae's mom and says, "I can't understand him because of his accent." And in that moment, John had had enough about his accent. Again, he did not realize this was a deaf lady. He walks across the room, and he gets in her face. And he doesn't understand. Some of you are gasping already. He didn't understand why Danae's mom was moving her hands. And he gets in her face like this and says, "I don't have an accent. Stop making fun of my accent." You also got to know something about John, is he is one of the most tender-hearted people you've ever been around. So I took a lot of glee in that. And I walked up and whispered to him, "John, she's deaf." To which immediately he began weeping in front of everyone, apologizing to this lady, apologizing to everyone. And if he knew I was even sharing this, even outside his presence, he would probably start crying today. I'm going to text him and let him know I just did that. But I always use that illustration in talking about how complicated communication is in general. We all have all kinds of backgrounds. We all have all kinds of accents. We all think words mean certain things. And on top of that, we live in a sinful world, and we're trying to communicate with people who really at times don't want to understand us, can't understand us, and it can be frustrating. And sometimes communication is just downright embarrassing for us. And when we think about God communicating to us, sometimes that's the way we think about it. Is God is just trying really hard to communicate with us, but he's not doing that good of a job at doing it. I mean, God is trying to speak to us, but what is it that is out there that is keeping us from understanding him? Why can't he just come and stand in front of us and tell us what he wants us to say? Why is it so hard? And the Bible tells us that's exactly what God has done. God has stepped out of heaven and he has stood before us face to face in the person of his Son, and he has declared to us everything he would have us know. And that's what the writer of Hebrews in this very beginning wants us to understand about Christ, God's final word to us. The writer of Hebrews, which it's really, really hard to figure out who wrote this book. Some think it was Paul, some think it was Luke, some think it was Apollos. It's really impossible to say for certainty who wrote this book. But this letter comes to us in the form of a sermon. It is someone's sermon notes. And as we read through Hebrews, we see that this was a great, skilled communicator. And we see this book is rich in theology. Someone has once said about Hebrews, it is the apex. It is the apex of the whole New Testament. The theology about Christ, the way Christ is connected to the Old Testament, the way we are implored to live for Christ, it is all contained in this letter, which is a sermon, the apex of the New Testament. The writer of Hebrews uses his skill to exalt Jesus in a way that clearly says, God has said everything he wants to say to us. God has spoken in clarity and certainty in his Son. And he writes to a group of believers who are struggling. If you've been around here for some time and we've talked about letters in the New Testament, most of the letters in the New Testament were written to churches who were suffering. Written to churches who were struggling. They were being persecuted. And we're reminded the church has not always been the majority. Most often in human history, the church has been the persecuted minority. And this group of believers who have turned to Christ, they believe the gospel. They're trying to live out their faith. Some of them have begun to lose their jobs. Some of them have showed up at family reunions and people left because they're there, because they're Christians. Some of them, the writer of Hebrews, he says, it is not yet come to bloodshed, but it's getting close. Some of you are being imprisoned. Now, if you're in that context, what are you thinking about doing? Especially if you were a Jew and you spent your whole life studying the Old Testament scriptures. And you spent your whole life going to the synagogue. And now you've decided to attend the church and it's getting hard and it's getting difficult. What you could say is, hey, the religion of the synagogue was just as good. I think I'll go back. And what the writer of Hebrews says is, don't do that. Jesus is better. Jesus is greater. And going back to the synagogue would be like going back to Egypt. And he says the same thing to us today. Because some of you are thinking the same thing about your Christianity. You're thinking, I have believed the gospel and life would have been a lot easier if I had never tried to be a part of this. I mean, look at the people around me. They're able to spend their money on whatever they want to. They don't have to think about how their money relates to the gospel and sacrificing for the cause of Christ. I mean, look at my friends. They can do whatever they want to on Saturday. They can sleep late on Sunday morning. There are no consequences to their life. I would rather go back to that. And what the writer of Hebrews would say to you is, that's not like going back to Egypt for you. That's like going back to hell. You don't want to go back once you've seen the glory of Christ. Once you've seen God's final word in Christ. And here he says, in all that God has ever said to us, he has been saying one thing, and it's Jesus is better. And in verse 1, we see Jesus is a better word. Notice verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 1. He says, long ago, in many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. This term, long ago here, it's not just in the past. He uses a term here to describe the past as days that were being worn out. Days that had been used up and they needed to be replaced by something else. He says, in many ways, in many portions, in many parts, God was speaking. Now, when we hear that, that should amaze us. That God spoke. We serve and believe in a speaking God. A God that communicates to us. a God that doesn't leave us in the dark. He has this glorious revelation of who He is. And here He says, in the Old Testament, you would have been able to see this in all kinds of different ways. Think about the Old Testament history. All of the different stages, all of the different stories, all of the different prophets, 1,800 years of dreams, visions, laws, histories, psalms, and prophecies. And what He says is all of that, 39 different books and manuscripts, all of that was leading to something else. All of that had used up its purpose. All of that was speaking until God spoke once and for all. And He says here, in the last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. God has said a word to us in these last days, which refers to the coming of Christ, the cross and resurrection. It refers to the moment Jesus squalled out in the manger to right now, to the moment He sets His foot on the earth in His second coming. We live in the last days right now. These are the last days. From the dawning of Christ's kingdom, when He said, the kingdom is at hand in my flesh and blood, till He comes again, these are the last days in which God has once and for all spoken. Once and for all spoken. He was speaking. Now He has spoken in His Son, who is the final word. This is why you must see your life not in light of human history, not in light of just your history books where we keep dates and times, but biblical history. And consider when you live in light of biblical history. You live in the last days. You live in the greatest time in the history of the world. These are the greatest days ever. And why is that? Because in these days, we can look back and see a cross and an empty tomb. No one else could do that in biblical history. Peter talks about the fact that Moses and even the angels in heaven, that they're jealous of us because we've seen a risen Christ, a risen Messiah. We have the testimony of God's King who has come, and that is something that even Moses was longing to see. And he says the angels in heaven, they stand over and look down in amazement that we get to believe and enjoy the gospel. When we believe in Christ, we have the Spirit of God that comes and lives within us. The Old Testament is full of places and buildings where God would send His presence. And heaven looks down in amazement that God would allow His Spirit to live in flesh and blood and among us. Sinners, you live in the greatest days in the history of the world. And so when you look around at the culture, when you read the news, the Twitter feed, and your heart just sinks, like, what's next? Always remember, you have the good news of the kingdom, that your sins can be forgiven and you will live with Jesus forever. You live in the greatest time in the history of the world, and you live here with a final word from God. We sit around this room, we have Bibles in our hands. Our Bibles, by the Spirit of God, point to Jesus, who is this final word from God. We don't have to look for another word. God has spoken once and for all in His Son. By the Spirit of God, we have the testimony of His Son. We have everything we need to know about God. We have everything we need to know about the Word, the world around us. The text says God was speaking to the fathers, but to us, He has spoken once and for all. And think about all the words you see on a daily basis. Think about the words you clamor for. We live in a time where we just like to divide up and choose sides. Some of us, every morning when the alarm goes off, we are on a mission that day to prove I'm right about everything I believe, about everything I've ever said. And we scour the internet for words to prove I'm right. And yet He says, no, you have a final word from God. How often are you scouring the Word of God to find out where you're wrong and where you need Christ? How often are you setting yourself before God's final word in Christ? Here he says, don't paralyze yourself looking for some small, still voice. Don't confuse yourself with the philosophy of the world around you. Self-help, self-centered advice. Don't saturate your mind and heart with the words of the world. Hear the final word of Christ. One of the things I always am just sort of shocked by is when people want to meet with me and they want some advice about something. And we sit down and we talk about advice. Where should I go to school? Who should I marry? Need some help with my marriage? Need some help with my finances? Need some help with my kids? And we sit down and we talk about it and begin to pull out, well, this is what I think God would have you do in light of the Scriptures. Sometimes it's preferences. Sometimes it's just, hey, I think this would be helpful for you. And over the course of so many counseling meetings, what I hear is, well, I think this. Oh, yeah, I've read that before. Well, I don't know if that will work. Well, I think this would be, I wish it was this way. And so often I just say, oh, stop. I thought you came to me to ask me for advice. But we're sitting here and you're advising yourself. And that's the way that even I so often think about the world around me. I form my own opinion about the way the world is. I form my own opinion about what I think I should do, how I think I should act, how I think I should believe, how my family should do things. And then I want others to just affirm it. You tell me what I already know. You just make me feel better about my own words, about my own wisdom. And here, what the writer of Hebrews is saying is you can't live that way. You will make yourself miserable living that way. God has spoken in finality in His Son, and that's where you go first and foremost. And in light of Him, you're going to find out so often that your words pale, that your words are confusing, that your words don't make sense, that your wisdom is only going to lead you to more misery. There is a final word that we set ourselves before, and it is Christ. Jesus is a better word than even our own words, than the words of the world, than the most wisest words out there. But he also says Jesus is a better king. Notice, he has spoken to us in finality in his Son. And then he says, whom he appointed heir of all things. Here he refers to the position of Christ. Christ is the Son of God. He is first in the order of things. He is supreme over everything. God has ordered all things for him to rule and reign over. Now, if you were a Jew, you would hear that and you would go, well, that means God, that means Jesus is God's anointed king. This word for son so often meant king. He is God's king. He is God's son. He is like God, and he is appointed as God's Son, the one who should rule and reign. And this is what we see at the baptism of Christ. When Jesus comes up out of the water, what does God say? Behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. We often read that John the Baptist baptizes Jesus in the Jordan, and we often imagine God saying, that's my boy. Well, no, he's saying much more than that. He's not just saying, that's my son. He's saying, that's my king. You have the prophet John the Baptist, and you have the king. The prophet's pointing to the king. And he is anointed with the Spirit of God as a king there. That's why in context here, we read from Psalm 2, that is a song that David sung. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, this king of God, this king of Israel, is greater than any other king. He's God's king. He is the one God has appointed, not just to rule over Israel, but he is heir of everything. He is heir of creation. Notice he continues, through whom he also created the world. We read that God created the world by speaking. We read in John 1 that Jesus is called the Word of God. It is the expression of Christ Himself that created the world. It is God speaking, the Logos, Jesus Himself, His power, His authority that brought the universe into existence. But this word here for world, it's not just like earth or the planet we live on. The word here is ages or eons. So it's beyond time and space. Everything, galaxies in the universe, existence itself exists for Christ, is what he's saying here. Beyond time and space, history, Jesus is the one who has ordered it all. Now, if that's blowing your mind, and some of you science folks are trying to figure that out, you can't. What it means is Jesus is king of everything. Every molecule, every thought, every word, everything. He is the one that has brought all of this into existence. And then it gets even deeper and more thick in verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God. Radiance here, the word could be brilliance, but it's not like a passive. Guys, we're getting deep here. Just hold on. We'll get to the other side. It's not like a passive reflection. It's not like God walked up to a mirror and then there's the sun. He's the reflection. No, this reflection, this radiance is a person in and of itself. Jesus stands forth as the display, he says here, of God's glory, God's weight, God's authority. Jesus is a person, a distinct person who stands forth as the display of God's power. And then he says the exact imprint. He's not just a stamp or a print. He is the print, the image of God. We read in Genesis 1 that Adam was created in the image of God. What does that mean? He was created to rule. He was created to tend and keep the garden. He was created to display God's rule in the world. And here what he says of Jesus is he's not a faulty ruler. He is the exact rule of God in the world. He is God's rule in the world. He is God's authority in the world. Notice he continues, of his own nature. He is, whatever it means to be God, Jesus is. God didn't create Jesus or bring Jesus into being like turning on a flashlight. No, he's always existed. Jesus has always existed as the very essence of God, displaying the authority and power of God. And then it says here, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is actively and consistently and constantly maintaining order in the world. If Jesus stops thinking about the galaxies and the world and earth and the planets, if he just stops thinking about it, which he can't, it would cease to exist. We would spiral into oblivion. The one who is keeping your heart beating right now, brainwaves moving, eyelashes flickering, the reason that happens is because Jesus is upholding it all. Jesus is the display, the standing forth of God's power in the world. And he has existed as long as God has existed and God had no being. And he is the one who the scriptures say took on flesh and blood and would have the gall to say to us, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am the standing forth of God's image in flesh and blood. He is the one who Paul would say, in his face, we beheld the glory of God. That's who Jesus is. He's not just a little cartoon image on a flannel graph board. He is why everything is moving and operating right now. He is the reason that anything exists. Colossians says everything was created for him and through him and by him. That's why God has ordered the universe. That's why how God keeps the universe ordered. Now, if this is God's king, he has to be your king. Think about this. Think about, in light of who Christ is, the kings we chase after in this world. The way we sell ourselves short by longing for the power of someone else to protect and provide for us other than Christ. Here we see human history is moving toward Jesus. Period. It's about Jesus. What does that say about your life? What do you live for? What would you die for? Who are you trusting in? What are you relying on? Where is your confidence? This is the glory of God in flesh. This is God's final word to you. This is God's king. He has to be your king. And he is a better king than any other king. Even you. You know why you're stressed out? You're trying to be king. You're trying to be king. You know why you're anxious about the future? You're trying to be king. All of that nervous energy inside of you, it is the tendency within us to lash out for control that we will never have. You're trying to control things you can't control. And yet God offers us the one who controls everything. You know why you're guilty? You know why you walk around with guilt? Because you look back on your life and you think, I wish I could have done it differently. All of those are ticks within us to communicate you fall short of the glory of God. So when you worry, when you're stressed out, when you're trying to take life into your hands, instead of praying, instead of being in the Word, instead of trusting Christ, when you're trying to do all of those things in that worry and that guilt and that anxiety, and you're worried about what other people think of you, God is telling you, you fall short of the glory of Christ. You are not the radiance of His exact expression and image of the world. That's not who you are. That's not who you've been designed to be. You have not been designed to be your own Savior. You have not been designed to be your own King. And God is constantly screaming that at us on a daily basis. When we're angry, when we're impatient, we are reaching out for control that's not there. And what God is saying is, no, bow to my glory in flesh and blood in the last word, who is Christ. He's a better king and he's a better priest. Notice, continues, after making purification, if he is the image of God in this way, if he's God himself, he is the one who has access to the throne room of God. And so he enters the throne room of God, and the verse says, after making purification for our sins, this word make is made once for all. He enters into the presence of God, Hebrews tells us, and he makes purification. He sets us apart from our sin to the glory and presence of God forever. And he does it once and for all. And notice the power and authority and the glory Jesus has. Is that he can go into the throne room of God, offer himself on the altar for our sins, face the judgment that we deserve for our sins, and then notice what the writer of Hebrews says. He sat down at the right hand of God, the majesty on high. That is amazing. That is the king you need. That is the priest you need. No other priest in the history of the world has the gall to enter into the presence of God, make atonement for sin, and then sit down, I rule this place. I am God's son. I deserve to be here. I have the right to be in the presence of God. This is an amazing description of Christ here that he goes on to say, this is what makes him superior to the angels. He would say, you have angels in the presence of God, and they're flying around and they're declaring the glory of God, but they can't make atonement for sin, and they haven't been appointed to rule on your behalf in the presence of God. He has access to God. And because of his work before God, he has been given the reward to rule and reign in the presence of God. He's killed on the cross. Jesus was killed on the altar of God for you. He was the priest that became the Lamb that is now the King in the presence of God, ruling, and the Bible talks about interceding on your behalf. That's the King you need. That's the priest that you need. No earthly priest could ever do this. Think about the Levitical system. Every drop of blood. And sometimes we think about the temple and we think about the tabernacle, and I don't think we get a sense of what it was like. It was like a horror film. Hour upon hour upon hour upon hour. There were lambs. There were goats. There were bulls that were brought to this tent that would have been, you would have heard them throughout the camp squalling out as their throats are being cut. You would have priests who so often would go into the presence of God with bells on their feet to make sure they were still moving in the Holy of Holies, this place that represented the presence of God where blood was poured out on behalf of the people. And they would have bells on their feet to make sure, are they still moving in there or have they been struck down by the glory of God? And here in Christ, you have one who deserves to be there. You have a priest who his right is to enter into the presence of God, a right that no one else has. And what does he do? He walks in and he spills out his own blood, not the blood of an animal, his own blood, as he is forsaken on the cross, as he is destroyed and annihilated for your sin. And then he sits down and he stays there and he rules on your behalf and he intercedes for you. See, sometimes we think about Jesus, someone before God. It's kind of like giving us a reference for a job. Jesus, I really need to get into heaven. Will you intercede for me? Will you go tell God how good I am? Will you tell God that I really, really, really believe in you? Will you make up of my shorts? You know, when people come to me and they say, Pastor Jeremy, will you write a reference for a job? I always go, now I want you to know, I'm going to tell the truth. I will not lie for you. If you're late to church, I will tell people you are late to things. Okay? So we all might want to get started on that next Sunday morning. If you're lazy, I will tell people you're lazy. I will tell the truth. And then a lot of times they go, oh, I'll ask Pastor Nate. He's a nice guy. But I want you to know this. Jesus isn't lying in the presence of God for you. He's not in the presence of God going, yeah, but they're really good. They really genuinely believe. I know they've messed up a lot. I know they've sinned a lot. But they're really good. He's not lying. He's not lying about you. He's telling the truth. He's telling God a better word about you because it's not about you at all. What he is speaking to God on your behalf is all about him. It's all about his life. It's all about his authority. It's all about his power. What he is saying before God on our behalf right now in the presence of God in the heavenly is, no, they don't deserve to be here, but I do. And they are trusting in my righteousness, not their own. They are trusting in my death, not their own. They are trusting in the fact that I never sinned. I loved. There is great compassion found in the Son. There is patience. There is justice. It's justice they don't have, but I do. I deserve to be here. And they've already been crucified as they were led outside of the city of Jerusalem. And they were hung on a piece of wood. And God, you forsook them. You turned your back on them. You heard me scream on their behalf, my Father, why are you forsaking me? And the answer is, so they would never have to be forsaken. He's telling the truth before the Father. He's telling a better word about you, and it's the word of the gospel before the Father. And that's the word you need. You need the word of Christ. You need this king who has every right to be in the presence of God. You need this priest who has every right to stay and rule and reign in the presence of God on your behalf. He doesn't lie. He speaks a better word. And the Father isn't confused by his Galilean accent.